Good evening.
Good evening.
So, everybody can hear okay?
Yeah.
Not blowing you away? Okay. Adjust this down just a little bit. I think. Okay, let's go. All right. Last week, we was looking at Jesus and what he had to say about ministry, how he interacted with women, how he used them as faith models in his teachings, and how he ministered to women and to people in general. And last week, I expressed a hint that what Jesus ushered in was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and with that, the new creation. And there were some people that, at least through their questioning, was wondering about that, if that's true. Okay? And, you know, are we interpreting right? Is there supposed to be, is the kingdom of God, has it broken in to our world? And where is it at and stuff? And so, what we're going to look at tonight, I hope, will help bring us a little further along in that journey of recognizing that the kingdom of God is here, as Jesus taught and as the apostles taught. And we'll discuss a little bit on why sometimes we might not really recognize that it's here. So let's go ahead and dive in and see where we're at and how that pertains to our subject. Now, you remember from the first evening the plot of the biblical story. I want you to keep that in mind. You know, God's the sender. There's agents that God uses, and that's the history of them so far. And he uses basically humanity to rule, and the receiver of the blessing is the earth. Okay? Let's see how this plays out. We're going to begin in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, or actually towards the end of chapter 1, we find the 12 apostles, with them a number of people totaling, as Luke records, around 120. Okay? And Luke says that among those that was with them was the mother of Jesus, Mary, and his brothers, and the women. And that's just how Luke states it. So his readers, it's a safe assumption that the women was a group of women that was well known within the early church that Luke didn't have to name it at this moment. All he had to do was basically title them the women. Okay? So they were prominent within this circle of 120. Now, while they were in this room praying and waiting, as Jesus had told them to do, a phenomenon broke out. And the day is a holiday in Israel in their time, and it's called Pentecost. And it's 50 days after the Passover. And the scripture literally reads as what's on your screen, "And there was suddenly out of heaven a sound as being born of a violent wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them being distributed tongues as of fire, and it sat on each one of them, and they were filled, all of them, with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave to them to speak." Okay, I kind of went at the translation that you see up here is a quite literal translation of exactly the Greek text. And why I did that was that in the Greek text, it says it sat on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit wholly. So that meant all 120, just not the 12. Okay? And why I translated it directly from the Greek is that some of the older translations inserted the word men. The Holy Spirit settled on the men. And that word's not even within three paragraphs of this text in the Greek. It was bias and prejudice that the translators put that in to the older translations. because they just couldn't believe the Holy Spirit would come on women. And so the newer translations, the more modern translations we have today, are a lot more honest and will translate it without that word men and strongly imply that it's on all of them. But the translation that you see on the screen, that's the literal translation directly from the Greek text. Now, the commotion that happened later on in Acts drew a big crowd, as this verse shows. And their question was, what does this mean? That's what they asked the group. And out of the group, Peter stood up, okay? And he addressed them. And we're just going to hit the highlights, the large text here. First of all, some of the crowd, you know, justly said, they're drunk, you know. And Peter said, no, that's not the problem, you know. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We don't hit the bottle that early yet. They could have, but, you know, they were saving that for the evening. No, Peter said, no, this, what you see, what you are witnessing, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And this is what Joel said. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he goes through the litany. Your sons and your daughters, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. Now, very strongly already, Peter indicates that what they have witnessed is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He only quoted Joel. He could have quoted Ezekiel. He could have quoted out of Isaiah. But he picked the prophet Joel because throughout the Old Testament, this was promised. This coming special endowment of the Holy Spirit. And it was when the Messiah was to restore the kingdom, according to the Old Testament prophecies. Now, how did Peter really interpret everything? Several decades later, he wrote a letter to a group of churches in 1 Peter. And this is what he said. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, but us. In regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That event that happened on Pentecost stuck with Peter through many decades. When he wrote this letter to his church, he was reminding them that the outbreaking of the kingdom was already in them. This outbreaking, as we get from Peter's speech, was on slaves and free men and women. It would be found throughout the New Testament that there was no more racial distinctions, gender distinctions, economic distinctions within the kingdom of God. And this slide just kind of summarizes it. But for our particular subject, what did this mean to women after Pentecost? So we're going to kind of take a quick tour through the book of Acts and continue on and see how some of the women are engaged. Now, when we move to Acts 12, the setting here is Peter has been in prison for preaching the gospel. And very late at night, God performs a miracle and sends an angel and breaks Peter out. Now, when Peter gets out of prison and he walks out and he finally realizes that it's not a dream and that it's real, this is the very first thing he does. As soon as he realized this, that he was free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. Okay. Now this mother of John named Mark, in your Bible you have the Gospel of Mark. This is who this is. The mother of the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Okay. Now, I don't want to read too much into it, but in ancient literature, if there was a son, if there wasn't a husband alive, then the son would have been the head of the household, and it would have been his house. But Luke found it very significant to address it as Mary's house, and not John Mark's house. He also knew that a church gathering would be there. Now, maybe she just opened up the house to that church gathering, or maybe she was the leader of that particular church gathering, and Peter knew they would be there. We'll jump over to Acts 16, where we run into another very significant thing. This is Paul. And Paul has been traveling around through Acts, as recorded by Luke, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And in this particular setting, he ends up in Philippi. Now, if we had time and could study between where we just left Mary's house to here, we would see that it was always Paul's habit when he entered a new city that he would first visit the synagogue and there preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would do that as long as the synagogue would allow him to. But he eventually, after winning usually some converts, he would get chased out of the synagogue, and then he would go ahead and find other public places within the city to continue. And he would take that and establish a house church. Now, when I talk about house churches, they're very much like what they are today in China. One city may have a huge church, but they meet in separate houses, and each one has a house leader. And that house church will vary depending on the size of the house, from a gathering of 6 to 20. We don't know for sure, but it'll be in that area. Whatever the house could hold would be what would be in there. And there would be dozens of them, or more, spread out throughout the city. So anyway, Paul would visit a synagogue and then get the house church planted. But here in Philippi, he doesn't visit a synagogue first. On the Sabbath day, which he would usually go to a synagogue, Luke is with him. This is one of the we texts, where Luke is a traveling companion of Paul. We went outside the gate, the city gate of Philippi, by the river, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. Okay? Now, what very well might be the condition, historians believe, is that Philippi was basically a Roman colony, and there may not have been a very large Jewish population at this time in Philippi, so there wouldn't be a synagogue, okay? Because to form a synagogue in this time, it took a quorum of 10 males. So if there was not 10 male Jews willing to meet together, no synagogue. But Paul and the other disciples went outside the city gate because they supposed there would be a place of prayer, someone worshiping God, okay? And they found some people. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. So there's a group of women there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God. I believe the literal Greek might be God-fearer, which means that she was a Gentile following Jewish ways, but hadn't converted totally to Judaism. Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us, and Paul preached the gospel to her, and in verse 15 there towards the end, we see that she and her household were all baptized. And she urged, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she prevailed on him to stay with her. Okay. So this is a church, house church, that's formed that has to be all women and has to have women leadership. Okay. In this particular instance, Philippi will play very important here later on for us. Now we're going to jump further ahead. Paul has made it to Corinth, the city of Corinth. And he is looking around, and he finds a Jew named Aquila and his wife named Priscilla. Okay. Now, they were Christians already, and they had come from Rome because at this point in time, the Jews had been ordered out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, as the text says. Now, why would Christians have to leave because Jews were ordered out? Because as far as the Roman Empire could tell, it was just another Jewish sect at this time. It wasn't distinguishable. Okay. But anyway, we find Aquila and Priscilla here. And there is a synagogue in Corinth, and with Paul, every Sabbath, as it said, they would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince both Jews and Greeks about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aquila and Priscilla is going to be very important players further on in our study. But this is where we meet them. Now, they get real important because Paul, he leaves Corinth, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila to take care of things. Okay? And they came, they went to Ephesus, because now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos. So they had moved from Corinth, went to Ephesus. But Paul's not present here. Anyway, a Jew named Apollos is from Alexandria. That's Alexandria, Egypt. And he's a good, well-spoken man, and he's preaching, okay? But Luke makes a distinction that he only knew the baptism of John. Now, whatever he was saying, and they were in synagogue here, whatever he was saying, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they noticed that there was something deficient. What it is, we're not sure. There's lots of things we could study on, but it's not for our subject for tonight. But when Priscilla and Aquila, and I want you to now take note, when we first met Aquila and Priscilla, due to good ancient literature, Luke, the historian, listed Aquila first and then Priscilla. But now Luke reverses it. And now Priscilla is listed first and Aquila is listed second. This could have significance. It's unusual in ancient literature. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Okay? Now this was a man and woman team, a husband and wife team in the gospel. And they found a brother that wasn't quite telling the story correctly, and they took him aside. They didn't take him to their homes. The text does not say they took him to their home. And it was done in a home. The text doesn't say that. Even though it's been said that that's what happened, the text doesn't say that. They just took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. They, plural. The Greek pronoun is plural. So Priscilla was just as involved as Aquila was in this instruction to a man. And maybe was the prominent instructor, being that she was listed first. It's just as possible as the other way around, is it not? We'll jump ahead into Acts 21. We're getting towards the end. And here we find our traveling companions. They've left Caesarea, where they left, where they were at, and came to Caesarea, And they went to the house of Philip the Evangelist. Now, Philip the Evangelist if we went back to Acts chapter 6, there was men that were chosen to fulfill a certain service at that time that was needed, okay? More administrative duties for distributing to the poor. And this Philip, the evangelist, is that Philip. But obviously, he branched out much more than just taking care of the tables. Anyway, at this point in time, we're decades now after Pentecost. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Okay. So here are some daughters, just like what Peter said, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them and they would prophesy. Now these daughters in later church history, the first century, by the church fathers, were very, very famous and are written about in their accounts of their status and prominence within the Christian community and how much of a source of information they were to the second and third generations of Christians, because these ladies, four young ladies, were first generation Christians. So they passed along what the church fathers would call the traditions, the teachings of the church. So this new community, the church, what is it? Well, Peter, writing to his church later in that letter, this is how he describes us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. That's a big statement. That's a big statement for a Jew. Because every one of those points was applied to the nation of Israel prior to the coming of Jesus. Every one of them. But now, since the Messiah has come and the outpouring of the Spirit, it is no longer just Israel. It is all of us within the church. Fulfillment of the Old Testament within the new creation. The chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation and God's own people. That's who we are. Let's get someone else's perspective. This is 2 Corinthians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. This is how he viewed the church and what was happening in his day. I'll just start at verse 17. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Skip on down. Another main point. What has he done? He is entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. And we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. This is new creation language. This is how Paul saw it. A brand new world. Now the question might be is, it doesn't look like a brand new world, and sometimes people within the church don't look like a brand new world, and that's all true. Israel failed in her mission too. But we can't fail. Because the Holy Spirit isn't going to let us as long as we yield to the Holy Spirit. And this is how I want to describe it to you. We discussed this. I was on retreat this weekend. And this is what got impressed upon me during our solitude time. I once saw a movie. And this lady, she had amnesia, total amnesia. She was married, had children. The doctors worked with her for several weeks trying to get her memory back. She couldn't remember who her was, couldn't remember her family, didn't know at all anything about herself. Well, her family, of course, wanted to know what was going to, how's this going to get resolved? And the doctor said only one way. She's got to move in with you and start living who she is. Now, she doesn't know who she is, but she's got to start living who she is. And the whole movie then is the tension of her trying to be mother and wife that she can't remember. And she's in that tension, in the people's tension. And she's trying to be what she already is, a wife and a mother. Of course, towards the end of the movie, she recognizes it and moves in, and it comes back to her, slowly and inch. To me, that's a perfect analogy of who we are and what our condition is. We are spirit-filled, empowered people, but we have forgotten that. And our ancestors have forgotten it from time to time. Oh, there's been great sparks from here to there, even in Paul's time. Why is he writing this and reminding the Corinthians who they are? Because they've forgotten. And we have too. But that doesn't change who we are in Christ. We need to shed our amnesia and yield to the Spirit and understand that it is a new creation and start acting like new creation people. And part of that new creation, in my mind, is to end these old arguments about who's in ministry and who's not. Because the whole world was turned upside down by Jesus. To even use the vocabulary of authority is antichrist. Because as we saw when we went through the Jesus text, the first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to serve, you want to be great in the kingdom, you learn to serve. We went through all of that. That's the new creation. It turns all on. And now we have a spot. We know our spot in the biblical story. Because now the human agent is Christ's church. And the receiver of the blessing, if we are the church, will be the rest of the earth. And when Jesus comes back, whatever that takes by us, I think we have a cooperative part in that. He's been waiting a long time. And in a way, I can see why. If he's waiting on his church to start acting like the new creation so he can usher it in and bring it fully in. You know, I don't know. That's my speculation. But I do know we are the new creation, and it's here and now. Sure, there's ups and downs and bumps in the road, but that doesn't mean we give up and quit believing. Okay. That's the story of the church, and it's outbreaking. It'd be nice if we could spend several weeks just in that study and what all of Scripture has to say about it. But we must move on. Next, I want to introduce to you guys tonight, the Apostle Paul. One of the most maligned people I know of in biblical history. Maligned, misunderstood. We didn't get it all wrong with him, but at times we don't get it all right. And I think it's because we really don't get to know who he is before we start reading his writings. So that's why we're going to investigate who is Paul. You know, Garrett taught on this earlier concerning the canon of Scripture. You know, the canon, the church began making lists because this character named Marcion started making up his list, and the church had to react to it and say, oh no, it's just not that. Well, who was Marcion's hero? The Apostle Paul. And that's the only writings he would keep. That and Luke, because Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. You know. But of course, anything, he was anti-Jewish, and so anything pro-Jewish in any of Paul's writings were that, Marcion struck that out. Someone had to insert that in. I bring that up because the point is unless you know Paul, he's very easily to be misunderstood. And Marcion lived in the second century, in the early 100s, okay? And he misunderstood Paul. So we have to pay very particular attention to how Paul writes. But I think the key of knowing how Paul writes is to know how Paul thinks. So we're going to dive into that. First of all, who is this guy? Well, he was born a Jew in a city called Tarsus in a province called Cilicia. Tongue-tied there. He was brought up at the feet. Okay? Notice that term? Remember back when I said Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet? That's code word. That's ancient language for Jesus was educating this woman. Okay? Here's this same technical term for Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a well-known rabbi. We know of him. We know of people that wrote about him. There's lots of exterior sources outside of the Bible that speaks of Gamaliel. We may even have some of his writings and teachings, or at least rabbis that quoted him and preserved his teaching. But he was a big rabbi in Jerusalem. So when Paul was a young boy, his family, which must have been fairly well-to-do, sent him from Tarsus to Jerusalem because that's where Gamaliel taught, and he sat at the feet. Otherwise, he went to school under the teacher of Gamaliel. He was educated strictly to the ancestral law, the Torah. And being zealous for God, he persecuted the way. Now, the way is the church. Okay? Up to the point of death, by binding both men and women and putting them in prison. Now, this is Paul's own testimony. Okay? He was a persecutor. He hated Christians. He thought they were distorting the Jewish religion, as he was taught. In Acts 7, we find Saul, which was his actual given name, the first recorded Christian martyr was a man named Stephen, and you can read that throughout Acts chapter 7. But the point here is that this is where Saul first shows up in the Luke text, that when they went to stone him, they take off their coats so that the blood doesn't get splattered on their outer garments, and they pick up a stone and they do you in. Well, they laid the coats at Saul's feet. Okay. And this is written here, meaning that Saul approved of this death. Okay? As it says in chapter 8, Saul approved of their killing of him. So he was a very zealous Jew out to kill Christians. But something happened to him. While Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he was on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, and the rest of it is Jesus speaking to Saul. So he had a vision that changed his life. After he had the vision, his companions gathered him up, took him on into Damascus. Another man had a vision named Ananias, and Jesus basically sent to him to go ahead and let Saul know what was happening to him, to proclaim the infilling of the Holy Spirit to him, to baptize him, and to get him going. And Paul, right away, in verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." So this man had a life-changing experience on that way to Damascus. Good to know, you know. I mean, he didn't convert slowly. This is a zealous man, you know, and a type of guy that evidently takes a 2x4, you know, right between the eyes to get you to turn, okay. Well, just to go on with his story, he goes to the synagogues, and of course he starts saying Jesus is the Son of God, and that gets the rest of the Jews to plot to kill him. And so he has to, you know, get out of that. And he later meets, in verse 27, a man named Barnabas, which became a very, very good friend and traveling companion of him. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them what had happened to him on the road. And so, you know, they kind of meet each other and stuff, and they send him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Now, we have a pretty good time span from that last scene to where we're going now. But we find ourselves in Antioch. And Antioch's got a pretty good-sized church by this time in the city. And while this church was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit came upon him and said to him, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So there's been, in a community, there's a big impression placed upon the community of believers that God has something special for Barnabas and Saul to do. And somewhere in this transition, as you can see by verse 9, Saul becomes known as Paul. Okay, very common back in early Christianity to change your name once you had a turnaround and started what? Your new life. You got a new name. Peter used to be Simon. And it goes on and on like that. And throughout church history, when you take, you know, if you watched old movies, you know, people would talk about their Christian name. That's the new name. All Christians used to, in the church tradition, and in some traditions still today, all Christians get a new name when they're baptized because it's a new birth, a new creation. So Paul gets his new name, and him and Barnabas takes off. So what kind of, you know, a lot of things transact. We've got to leave out because some things because we don't have time. But over the years, Paul develops a philosophy of ministry. And in Corinthians chapter 9, we get a little bit of a hint of what that philosophy of ministry is. And this is what he states to the Corinthians. "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all." I think he was taught something that Jesus was taught, or that Jesus taught. Though I am free with respect to all, to everyone in the world, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Verse 21, he says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I become weak. I have become all things to all people. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." That's quite a ministry, philosophy of ministry, isn't it? 100% flexibility. When in Rome, I'm a Roman. When in Jerusalem, I'm a Jew. When I'm in Ephesus, I'm an Ephesian. I adapt myself to the culture that I'm in for the sake of the gospel to win everyone. I want to relate to everyone. And we'll see how he plays out, how this philosophy of ministry plays out. In Acts 16, Paul comes and runs across a disciple named Timothy. Now, Timothy becomes a very important character in Scripture, but he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, she was a Christian, and his father was a Greek. Okay, now this was a Jewish woman who had become a Christian, and his father was a Greek. And Timothy wanted to go, obviously, as we'll see later, Timothy, being raised by his grandmother and mother, they both were Christians, taught Timothy to be a Christian and instructed him. And they must have instructed him well, because Paul made Timothy one of his main lieutenants after they started ministry together. But Paul wanted Timothy to come along with him. So he took him and he had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in the places that they were going to head. Now, Timothy, having a Greek father at birth on the ninth day, didn't get circumcised. because his father didn't want him circumcised. But Paul circumcised Timothy. Unfortunately, got to be rough on Timothy. He's an older person now. I can't believe that. Oh, well. Anyway. But so, Paul's philosophy of ministry was, I don't want to upset Jews when we're in there preaching to Jews. And the Jews know that Timothy's half Jewish, and a half Jewish boy should be circumcised. So Paul's philosophy of ministry is total flexibility, and he circumcised Timothy so that Timothy, what, doesn't give any offense to the people they're preaching to. But at the same time, when we read Galatians, and we'll get a little bit deeper in Galatians here in a little bit, but when we read Galatians, this is a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. Paul is arguing, and it is a circumcision argument. Paul talks about Titus, who was a Greek, period, just Greek. And he says there, Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised. Okay? So they're among Jews, and he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. So on one hand, Paul insists that Timothy be circumcised, but on the other hand, he doesn't want Titus to be circumcised. Let's keep that in mind. Later on in Galatians, we get a little more hint of what the tension is. He's writing to the Galatians. The setting is in Antioch. And Paul writes, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he would eat with the Gentiles. Okay, remember we had discussed earlier in our study that enemies don't sit down and eat together. Jews did not eat with Gentiles. But Christianity broke down those barriers. So Jews and the Gentiles would eat together. And Peter was eating with them until some people came from Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians. He would eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, who was Jewish, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Okay? Now here's a man that is total flexible, has a philosophy of ministry that is totally flexible, unless it compromises the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is it breaks down barriers. In this case, ethnic barriers, racial barriers, between the circumcised, which is Jewish, and the uncircumcised, which is the rest of the world. Now, it's another study, but I'll just let you in on it. Within the early church, there's tension. The group that he called the circumcision are Jewish Christians that felt like all Jewish Christians had to be circumcised. And that was a battle in the church, in the early church, in New Testament times. And it was an ongoing battle that Paul fought all the time and was thrown in prison for later on. But anyway, when it comes to a big point, his philosophy of ministry of total flexibility ends there, and he will take a stand. And he opposed another apostle, one of the 12, to his face and said, hey, you know better than this. This is not the gospel. He drew the line. Now, here's a man that would stand hard, okay? But in Acts 21, towards the end of Acts, we find Paul when he went to Jerusalem and he went to visit James. And all the elders were present in the Jerusalem church. And what they tell him, beginning in verse 23, is, we have four men who are under a vow. Join these men and go through the rite of purification, which is a Jewish rite that will be done in the temple with them, and pay for the shaving of their heads. Okay, I'm leaving a lot out because it's a lot of text. But basically what James is saying is, obviously, Paul is a lightning rod in the Jerusalem church among part of the circumcision. Okay, and what James wants to do is try to smooth it over, because the rumors is, if we had enough time to study it, and I could show it all to you in the text, the rumors is that Paul teaches Jewish Christians to deny their Jewish heritage, in a nutshell. And what James wants to do is prove to the circumcision in the Jerusalem church that Paul doesn't do that. And so what he's going to do is have him demonstrate it by taking four men, Jewish Christians, that have made a Jewish vow and has to go through purification rites. Paul's going to go with that, go through those purification rites with them, and pay the dues or what stipend that is required at the temple to complete these purification rites. And so Paul took the men the next day, and having purified himself, he entered the temple with them, making public the completion of the days of purification when the sacrifice would be made for each one of them. Complex guy. You know? You could read some of his actions and say he's a living contradiction. No, he's not. He's very consistent in everything that he does. But he just isn't black and white. He sees the gray. He sees the gray and he acts on it. But when someone tries to turn the gray into something that actually is an offense to the gospel, he'll stand up for that, as he did in Antioch against Peter. Very complicated guy, but yet very simple. In that letter to the Galatians, a summary statement that Paul made after a long dissertation, and he's basically writing to the Galatians saying, you don't have to follow Jewish ways to be Christians, because Galatians weren't Jews, they were Gentiles, and he didn't want Gentiles to start becoming Jews to become Christians. You follow me? The summary statement that Paul said was the summary statement of the gospel, of how it acts in the new creation that we live in. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, male and female. We're going to look at all three of the sections of how this played out in Paul's gospel and writings. Jew or Gentile. Now, if you read the New Testament, you would see that for Paul, this was the main battle, was breaking down racial barriers. The other two categories, slave and free, male and female, those were issues for him. But I have found in my study of Paul's letters that although those were issues for him, the one that beat the hardest in his heart was the racial reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. That was foremost in his mind. And so we find the most in that. And here he talks to the Galatians. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Later on again in chapter 6, he says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. Okay, we're back on. When he wrote to the Ephesian church, this is what he said. So then remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision. Those who are called by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. And he goes on, but he said, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promise and having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near into the family of God. That's why he's telling uncircumcised Gentiles. This is the man's heart. Continuing in the Ephesians letter, for he is our peace, speaking of Jesus. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one. And we went through it the first night of what oneness meant. He made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That dividing wall is the dividing wall between the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the Jewish place in the temple. Okay, visualize that. Because within the temple in Jerusalem that was still in existence in Paul's day, Gentiles, worshipers of God, but hadn't converted to Judaism, could go only so far inside the temple courts and no further. Okay? And there was a dividing wall between them and the rest of the nation of Israel, the people of God. They weren't quite the people of God. That dividing wall is broken down. That's the imagery that he is talking. And Jesus did all this that might create in himself one new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, reconciling both groups to God in one body through the cross of Christ. And later in that verse, in that text, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. No, you are citizens with the saints, which is the Jewish people, and also members of the household of God. And it was all done to build a, together a spirituality into a dwelling place for God. We, the church, are the dwelling place of God. Paul to the Corinthians said, we are the temple of God. God no longer resides in the temple of Jerusalem, but he now resides with the people. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because the Old Testament prophecy says, God spoke through a prophet saying, there will be a time when I no longer dwell here or dwell there, but I will dwell within my people. That time has come. Then with Paul, now with us. And that's at the heart of Paul's ministry and all the apostles for that. That was the racial part. How did he treat the slave or free part? He's very much misunderstood here, and there's reasons for it. But you got to remember his philosophy of ministry when you read these texts. When he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with single-heartedness, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched, but in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. But he also reminds Christian masters, and masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Let's go a little bit further before we draw any conclusions. Here in chapter 7 of the 1 Corinthians, we're just from 17 to 21, you're white-colored verses. His talk, and I'll summarize it for you so we can get through it quickly, is basically, when you come to Christ, whatever station or status you are in life, you don't need to seek a change in that status. You don't need to seek a change in that status. That summarizes what he's talking about. And then here's where he addresses to for slavery. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a free person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called is now a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. And in whatever condition you were, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. Okay. Overall, what Paul is saying here is evidently within the Corinthian church, there was tension that there had to be a status change. We don't have the time to go into all the possibilities of what that means. But basically, what Paul says is, you know, his philosophy of ministry is whatever status you're in, you're a new creation in Christ. You can work from that starting point. You know, you don't, otherwise, I'm a slave. Well, it's hard to get my freedom, you know, from slavery in this time. And don't think of slavery in this ancient world quite like what American slavery was, okay? There was many different levels of slaves, and some slaves could be your accountant and live just as well as the master lived. And of course, the galley slaves had a hard time. While slavery here in America was total oppression, but in the ancient world, slavery wasn't totally oppressed. It was part of the economic system. Two-thirds of the world at this time in the Roman Empire were probably slave status. Okay. But anyway, he's telling them that, you know, you don't have to be in tension. You don't have to get your freedom and then become a Christian, okay? Where whatever your status in life is, that's your starting point. But here we have a hint that he does urge, if you can get free, get free. But here's Paul's real heart on the subject. Short little letter. I recommend that you go and read this sometime. You can read it in 20 minutes. It's a very short letter. It's to a man named Philemon. Philemon was a Christian and a slave owner. In fact, he owned one particular slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away. And that's a no-no, even, you know, in Roman days, as it was in Southern days here in the U.S. But Onesimus bumped into Paul and became a Christian. And this is, and Paul is sending Onesimus back with this letter to be read. And this is what Paul says. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner in Christ Jesus. He's in prison. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. If you read the whole letter, Paul is depending on Christian love and the gospel that Philemon does not punish Onesimus, but frees him. So at the heart of the slave-free argument for Paul, yeah, if a master won't free a slave, he wants a slave to be obedient to that master and win him for Christ. But the bottom line is, Christian masters, set your slave free. Philemon, set your slave free. But I'm not going to command you to do it. I want you to do it out of love. I want to see how much of an impact the gospel really has had on you. Now we come to the male and female part. And what we're going to do is quickly look how Paul interacted with women. And basically the only way we can do that is from his letters. And basically what we're going to look at is the greeting sections and the ending sections of his letters. Because that's where he names people and talks about them to the different churches that he writes to. And gives us a little bit of a hint of what he says. This letter to Philemon was addressed to Philemon, but it was also addressed to the other people and the whole church that Philemon probably was maybe the leader of, or maybe this Archippus was and Philemon was a member of that church. But either way, I think Philemon was at least a worker in the gospel, because he says, Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker. And I want you to hone in on that word, co-worker, and keep that in mind. And to Apphia, our sister. So he names a woman, and of course a fellow soldier. Okay. Later in Philemon, he talks about, and I'm going to mispronounce a bunch of these things, but I'm throwing this up in verse 23 and 24, which is the next Philemon section here. Epaphras, Mark, Starkius, Demas, and Luke are all, they're all men, okay, but they're called fellow workers. All right? And I want you to remember the name fellow workers is being applied to these men. Under the most conservative interpretation, these words applied, fellow worker, co-worker, when applied to men, is interpreted that these men are leaders in the church, elders, deacons, ministers, teachers, something of prominence within the church of their day. When Paul was writing his second letter to his lieutenant Timothy, he tells Timothy to greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is Priscilla. This is her more formal Latin-derived Roman name. Prisca and Aquila. And again, she's listed first. And the household of so-and-so, and then the rest of the guys, okay. And then, towards the end, we send greetings to Pudens, which is a guy, by the way, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. Yeah. Okay, so in this greeting, he mixes men and women and as prominent people to greet. In Colossians, the examples that I have here are, again, all men. And the italicized words that I've got up on the screen, these are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers. So all of these Jewish Christians are listed as his co-workers in the gospel. Fellow evangelists, fellow teachers, whatever you want to call them. Okay. Later on in Colossians, he says, he's starting to sign off the letter. He mentions Luke, the beloved physician. Demas greets you. And give my greetings. Luke and Demas is with him, and they're giving greetings to the church in Colossae. And then he says, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And then it goes on. It's a small sentence, but to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, with any conservative interpretation, if it would have said Mark and the church in his house, there would be no disagreement whatsoever for this statement. That man was probably the leader of that house church. Well, I submit to you that Nympha and the church in her house says that she was the prominent teacher and leader in that house church. And Paul evidently had no problem with it. He wants to send greetings to her. Now we get to Philippians. Let's get the top one again. I'm just using a male and identifying the word co-worker to him. But let's get down to the heart of it. Philippians. Now remember, the letter to Philippians is the Philippi church. And remember a few minutes ago, Lydia and all the women outside the city formed the first core membership of that church. But evidently there's some men in this church now, because as you see in the first verses, you know, he's sending a co-worker to Philippi. But here's what he says. But okay, there is men in here because of Clement that's stated here. But this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two women. The Greek names of two women. He wants these two women, that evidently is having a little bit of conflict, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Church leaders don't have conflicts with each other, do they? No. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, and I want to give you my personal opinion on this. Who's the loyal companion? That's always been a question, okay? I believe that the Greek word translated loyal companion is actually a person's name. And that's why we can't find who the loyal companion is. Almost all Greek names meant something. Onesimus, the slave. Onesimus in Greek means useful. Okay. So, I think the loyal companion is another person, which if so, that would be a male. Because the gender noun is, I got a mental block. Masculine, that's the word I'm looking for. Okay, so my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me, Paul, in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Under any other conditions, these two women would have been, if they weren't women, would be interpreters as leaders within the house church of Philippi. Under any other conditions, mean they would have been male names. The Corinthian church is a very interesting church. If you ever have a chance to go to an in-depth study on 1 Corinthians, I recommend it. It's one of my favorite letters to study because there was tons of problems in the Corinthian church, and there's a lot for us to learn. Because see, when everything's going well, you don't write about that. There's nothing to learn. It's all going well. But when there's a problem, now that's when you write something about it. And that's what our New Testament is. Our New Testament are all letters about problems. Well, right up front, he's talking to him, and he says, you know, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Chloe's people. Chloe is a woman. Chloe's people, the people in her church house, have come and reported to Paul. It's the natural reading. It's the literal reading. And towards the end of chapter 16 of Corinthians, when he's getting ready to say his goodbyes, he says, the churches of Asia send greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord. So they show back up again. This was definitely a husband and wife team in my mind. Now we're going to come towards the end. I'll make this as quickly as possible. We're going to run over just a little bit. I hope it doesn't bother your babysitting or anything, but I'll go quick. Here in Romans, chapter 16 is a long list of people that Paul is going to talk about. Statistically, 42% of the prominent Christians mentioned in this chapter are female. Right off at the bat, the first one is, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Synchrete, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require of you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Now she's been sent there by Paul for some specific thing, maybe to deliver this letter and read it to the Roman church. But she is a deacon of the church. This word is translated minister. A very important thing to notice. Verse 3, again, it's greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and who has risked their necks. Again, their fellow workers. We'll jump down to 16:6. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. A woman that's working hard in the Roman church. And then verse 7. this is a biggie, Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, who were in prison with me, they are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Andronicus and Junia, prominent among the apostles. A woman called an apostle? Here it is. So much so that in certain textual families of the Greek manuscript, it was such a radical ideal in later church history that in the copies, they converted that name to a male name. All the earlier written, all of the much earlier had the female name. But the later scripts, the scribes just couldn't imagine a woman being an apostle, so they changed it to a male name. They changed it to a form that scholars have researched from that era, and they can find no Greek name listed in any of the literature of a male name, Junius, I believe is what they converted it to. It's unattested. So they even converted it wrong to a name that wasn't a name. But here's a possibility of a woman apostle, along with, I'm assuming, maybe her husband or a cousin. They're relatives of Paul. That's all we know for sure. Let's go down to 12 because we have time. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And greet the beloved Persis, who also worked hard in the Lord. Persis is a man, but Tryphena and Tryphosa, they are workers in the Lord, and they're women. Okay, we're going to stop here. I wanted to get to this text of an actual teaching of Paul, and we'll just pick this up next week. That's Paul. That's who he is. A man fully flexible. A man that would bend over backwards to preach the gospel and to identify with the people that he's trying to preach to. And the man that would face up to what some people considered the lead apostle and tell him to his face that he was wrong when he was wrong. He's quite a man. You can see why his writings would be misunderstood, because you've got to know him to understand what he's writing to you. But I think also, so far, we have shown in the most benign text, the greetings and the farewell text, that Paul had no trouble in mentioning women along with men as prominent within his churches. No problem whatsoever. And it isn't just a few. It's a bunch. Paul lived out neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. Everyone go in peace. Stay healthy. The flu is going around, and that might be why we're low tonight. Either that or it was too warm tonight, or you've got to be a cold night for everyone to show up. I don't know. But anyway, next week we'll start from here. We'll see. We'll look at... We're going to begin looking directly now at some of Paul's writings and some of those so-called troubled texts.